Good morning. I'm so glad that you're here today. And let me say, welcome back home to those of you who are back home from Oklahoma. It was excited to hear about all the Lord worked, the ways that He worked in your lives and through your lives this week. And I know that He was honored in your service. And I just say thanks for being available for Him to use you. And now your quest is to stay awake for the next little bit. How about that? I know those of you who had a long trip back yesterday are weary. I'm glad that you're here, but try not to get too comfortable in those comfy chairs. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that Bobby read earlier. This week, we look at another installment of our series on the disciplines of a disciple. You know, our theme verse, we keep repeating it week to week. It really comes from Paul's words from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Or the NIV says, train yourself to be godly. As we've mentioned, the King James may have captured the meaning best when it translated it, exercise thyself unto godliness. The Greek word there that is translated train or discipline or exercise is a word that comes from the word we translate the English word gymnasium or gymnastics, and expresses the idea of something that we physically train for. So really what we're trying to do is get ourselves in shape spiritually, to shape up. Now for the sake of review, we have defined discipline as living on purpose for a purpose. That is, as opposed to living by the seat of our pants, living by accident, just going with the flow, whatever happens. And if you are going to grow into the godliness that the Scriptures calls us to, then we must put some things in place in our lives, what we call spiritual disciplines, that we do intentionally toward that end, toward that purpose. We live on purpose for a purpose. I remind you again of what Donald Whitney said in his book on the spiritual disciplines. He said, I have never known a man or woman who came to spiritual maturity except through discipline. Godliness comes through discipline. And I think most of us could attest to that being true. But we also need to understand that we need each other to make that work. In that light, today our subject is the discipline of community. Choosing to live on purpose for a purpose, that is godliness, and doing that intentionally with others, understanding that one of the primary means through which we experience spiritual transformation is the community of faith that we call church. If we're going to get in shape spiritually, it is imperative that we learn to shape up together. The Puritan pastor and writer Thomas Watson said it this way, almost 400 years ago, associate with sanctified persons because they may, by their counsel, prayers, and holy example, be a means to make you holy. So we should associate with sanctified persons, those who are godly, we might say. And when he said associate with them, I don't think he was just saying that we show up at the same place with them to go to church, as some might say, but that we should be connected to other believers so that God will use their counsel, their prayers, and their example to help us to conform to the image of Christ, that we shape up into godliness together. So we're not just talking about going to church here, whatever that means, because we've talked about many times, church is not a place, it's not just a scheduled meeting, it is who we are, it is our interconnectedness in relationship with the common bond being our relationship with Christ. Church is family. Some of you know I'm a bit of a stickler for making sure we call it the right thing. If you ever say to me, we're going to be up at the church, you're going to meet me at the church, are you at the church? I'll say, I am the church. And I say that repeatedly, and it may be a little annoying, but words mean things. And I think church is family. It's a relationship that we're in. So, I've learned this. If I think church is family, and when I call it church, if I was to replace it with the word family, would it still fit? So would you ever say, will you meet me at the family? Somebody would look at you crazy. Maybe at your house where your family lives. And this is still, maybe we've maybe fixed it up a little bit, but this is still a warehouse where the ware that we house in this place is the church, is people, it's the family. So you would never show a picture of your house and say, look at my family. It's kind of crazy. But we do that with church sometimes, and our words are misplaced. Church is not just a place we go or something that we do for a couple of hours a week. It is who we are all week long. But as Hebrews 10:25 does say, we cannot really be connected together if we are not together sometimes. So there is a time that we do gather together, and of course, that's what we usually call going to church. Now, there are several reasons that people do go to church. Some of us do it out of pride. We try to show how spiritual we are, to be seen by others. Some people do it out of duty, as a sense of what I would call guilt management, as if enduring a church service will somehow get God to like you more, or at least he'll overlook some of the bad things you did this week. Others go out of fear. The idea of go to church or the devil's going to get you, as the sign says there on the interstate right down the road. Others go out of need. And I think that, more than anything, is the correct motivation. And when we see it that way, it changes how we see church altogether. And we don't want to miss it for anything. In fact, I would suggest this morning that for all of us to be all that we think that we should be spiritually, or all that God would want us to be, then we need the church. We need one another. And honestly, this, as a pastor, this is my heart's desire, that we would have the kind of Hebrews 10, Ephesians 4 culture of authentic community where we know and are known. Now, that's not just one big group hug where we sit around and sing Kumbaya all the time, but that we live in community so that we can share the community that we have in Christ with our community. And a lot of that starts with us understanding our role to one another. And if you've been around long, you've heard me say that. And even use that expression, one another, which I think is the operative term for how the church is to function throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's used over 60 times in the New Testament alone. We are exhorted to love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, forgive, submit, accept, admonish, speak the truth, comfort, greet, care for, build up, be patient with, be devoted to, honor, over and over and over. One another. And you can't do that if church for you is occasional. And you can't do that if church isn't an audience you sit in looking at the back of someone's head. But in the context of an environment, a family, of real life relationships, we can have that kind of one another ministry, one to another, which is one of the most important spiritual disciplines any of us can practice. We need one another. But why? Why do we need each other? Why do we need one another? Let me suggest three reasons. First, because we need community. Community. This is fundamental. It's the way we were created, the way that we were hardwired, if you will. We were made to be a part of each other, not to live in isolation, but to function in an environment of interconnected relationship. That is community. You remember that even in the beginning, when God created man, he put him in the garden, the perfect environment, there was still something missing. But all the way through creation, each time God would create, the scriptures would say, and it was good, and it was good, it was good. And finally, when he created man, it was not good that man should be alone. You probably heard the quote from Blaise Pascal that there's a God-shaped void or hole in all of our lives that can only be filled with him. And I believe that. But someone else has said that there's also a human-shaped void in all of our lives that needs to be filled by other humans. It's the way that we were designed by God. It's the way we were made. Now, you probably know the New Testament word for that in the original language. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's often spoken about in church. It's usually translated fellowship, but it's not just talking about coffee and donuts or about a church picnic at the park. which today's church picnic that was scheduled at the park, we're canceling because of the likelihood of severe thunderstorms this evening, just to let you know that right now. But it's not just those kind of events that where we socialize together. I mean, it can be a part of it, but it's so much more than that. It involves sharing in our common bond in Christ and even in our process of discipleship. This is really what the word means. It comes from the idea of sharing, what we have in common. Somebody defined fellowship as two fellows sharing the same ship. Maybe that's how you think of it. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, how important that fellowship is that we share together with God and with each other. John wrote, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So our fellowship, our community together is based on and grounded in our fellowship with God. It's two sides of the same coin. The vertical relationship with God, the horizontal relationship with each other, it's that important. Now, we talk about it often. We often talk about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I call it the church the way it was meant to be. It came right after Pentecost when God essentially birthed the church by the Spirit. And those early days of the church give you a wonderful picture of what church was to be like. And you know, one of the things that you find is they practiced several disciplines. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. They were active in community, living out the disciplines of discipleship. And that's what defined the church then, and it's what should define it now. Second, we need help. Now, this goes against the grain of our independent nature. We'll say, I don't need nobody. I'm not going to stop and ask directions. I don't need anybody's help. But we must recognize that the author of that independence idea, that whispering in our ear, is the devil himself, because the Bible says we do need each other. We do. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who fails and falls and has no one to help him up." We need help. Even in our sin, we need help. Not condemnation, but help. Paul wrote about that in Galatians chapter 6, that those who are spiritually stronger need to help restore those who fall into sin. Not beat them up, but build them back up. That's not judgment, that's help. It goes on in that passage to say that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, that's called the buddy system. In church, well, it's church. It's what we are. But sadly, this is not how most people have seen church, because this is not what they have experienced in church. I was talking to someone Wednesday night after our small group, and they mentioned that they had a friend who had talked to them about coming to our church and said, and they'd never been here. They said, "Your church seems so different. The people I have met from there, they seem so real." And at first, I kind of felt pretty proud about that. I was happy to hear that that is how we are seen in the community. But then I was sad that is seen as strange or different because people are real, because we're being the church. But I hope we will continue to be real and humble and interdependent and recognize that we need each other because we all need help. Thirdly, we need to be needed. God has wired us for purposeful living, for service, for giving of ourselves. He has gifted us to live out our purpose. And when we live purposelessly, when we live selfishly, we are unfulfilled. It's part of the reason why the social experiment that is the welfare state in this country, has been a colossal failure, even with all of its best of intentions. Because it goes against how we were created, where we find respect. It de-incentivizes work and service. We need to be needed. We need to live for a larger purpose. We need to find our greatness in service, as Jesus talked about, and as we talked about just a few weeks ago. And certainly that applies to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about spiritual gifts and how we all fit together like a body, and the body is not complete without everyone in their place. Likewise, Ephesians 4, one of the great treatises in all the scripture about the church, Paul writes that the body is fitted together and held together by every supporting ligament, and it grows itself up into maturity as each part does its work. That's a part of the discipline of community, living and serving together with the gifts the Spirit has given us as each part does its work. Now, ultimately, we need the church, we need each other, because we need Jesus, and the church is the community where we find Him, or at least where we're supposed to be able to find Him. And I know COVID broke a lot of us in a lot of ways, and some people got out of the habit of church involvement, as is the habit of some. But I want to encourage you to choose as a discipline to plug in, to submit yourself to the accountability of relationships of the greater body, to share life, to grow together, to shape up together, and to be used by God to grow others and to help them shape up into the godliness that we're called to. Okay, back to our text. Now, up to this point, if you know much about Hebrews, Hebrews is a deep book. Deep theology written largely from a Hebrews Jewish perspective. So it's detailed about the sacrificial system. Sometimes it makes my head spin. And the writer of Hebrews has been discoursing about our high priest, Jesus, who has made the offering for us, his own blood, and now we can approach God. And so now we are at a part of a new and a living hope, a new community. We are the people of the new covenant. That's what he says. And so... He's really finishing that part up where we picked up in the scripture in verses 19, 20, and 21. He says, since we have all those these things in Christ, what should we do? And beginning in verse 22, he starts the main exhortation of the entire epistle. And once again, we come to one of those therefore moments where we move into the application section. So far, he's been talking about doctrine. This is who we are. And then he comes to this therefore. Therefore, this is what you do. Scriptures are regularly like that in the New Testament. And that is where the rubber meets the road for us as we seek to put into the practice this discipline of community. Now, if you've been around long, you probably know the core values of our church. We used to have them on posters on the wall, but they kind of got dated. Those late 90s pictures started looking like late 90s pictures, so we took them down. But we still believe in them, I hope. One of the core values is what we do together. And I hope that's more than just a cutesy slogan, that it's a real-life priority and value that we hold as a church. And that applies with our growing into maturity in our faith, into godliness, and thus in our disciplines to get there. So what we do with our spiritual disciplines, we do together. That's what church is to be about. This workout, we might say, requires partners, fellow gym rats, all of us at different levels for sure, but working out together, training together to get in shape. And there are five areas where what we do to train ourselves toward godliness, we do together. And those five areas are defined in this passage, especially if you read the original NIV translation, by the use of two words. Over and over and over, and those two words are let us. Five different times in those seven verses from Hebrews 10, we read, let us do this or let us do that, which clearly speaks of more than one of us, so it's something that we do together.
And actually, the writer employs a unique Greek tense. Technically, it's called the hortatory subjunctive, in case you were wondering. And I think it very, very effectively communicates the tenor and the flavor of New Testament Christianity. Let us. That defines church to me. And where it is different is that it is sort of a command, but really it is something we do together. A command, an imperative would say, you do this, right? A declarative statement we know from grammar would be, I do this. Or you might say, I want to do this, or I want you to do this. But this one says, let's do it. Let's do this. Let us. The old country comedian Jerry Clower used to tell a story about someone he knew who was always trying to start something. Who used to say, hey, let's you and him fight. Right? I don't have a lot invested in that. Let's you and him fight. And that's not exactly the same idea. That doesn't speak of togetherness at all. And that's not how discipleship works either. I'll say this. Way back, before I became pastor at Shelby Crossings, when I was a member, and I preached several times during that period, and one of the times I preached from this particular passage. And when I did, I started the message with a slide that we projected, and it was just a photo filled the whole screen with a big green head of lettuce. And it was intended to kind of get everyone's attention and stick in their memory. In fact, I said, every time you think of church, every time you think of this, I want you to think of church. Lettuce. Lettuce. You get it? Some of you are a little slow on the uptake. You can do that today. Every time you see lettuce, I want you to think of the church. Or not, but lettuce is not telling someone else what to do. It's inviting them to do it with you. That's what discipleship is all about. We say this all the time. And all kind, let's do lunch. Let's get together. Hey, y'all, let's eat. Let's dance. Okay, maybe not among the Baptists, but you get the idea. So in our remaining moments, let us look at these five areas where what we do together to shape up spiritually. First, the first let us is what I would just call personal devotion. Now, if anything in the world sounds like something we would do on our own, it would be this, personal devotion. But he says there in verse 22, let us, that's plural, draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our evil or our guilty conscience. Let us draw near to God. Now, at its heart, the Christian life is a personal relationship between each of us individually and the Lord. We all have to make our own decision of faith and trust the Lord ourselves. And even our level of growth spiritually is for the most part determined and dependent on the amount of time and the amount of effort and heart that we're willing to put into it. But we don't do any of that alone, or we never were intended to. This is a team sport. And there's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. If our gatherings as a church, big and small, our worship gatherings, our small groups, Bible studies, fellowship, picnics, anything that we do, if they do not help you, challenge you, push you, encourage you to draw nearer to God, then we will have failed. That's the purpose of the church. And that's the term he uses here, to draw near. It speaks of proximity, that we are to get closer. It's the opposite of social distancing or asocial distancing as we came to know of it. It requires you to get close. But how do you get closer, or how do you draw nearer to a God who by his very nature is omnipresent? He is everywhere. Well, there are two keys to drawing near, I think. The first is, get real. Get real with him. Remove any pretense between you and God and get real with Him. And the text says that we are to draw near with a true heart. The NIV says with a sincere heart. And the word here I've mentioned before comes from a Latin term, the word sincere, sine cera, which means without wax, which may sound a little strange, but let me explain the etymology of it just a bit. It was not uncommon in the days of old, if someone had maybe a piece of pottery to sell or maybe even a sculpture, something perhaps made from clay, if in the process of making it or even of baking it, if it got broken or if it had some sort of defect, they would try to piece it back together as best they could. Now, they did not have Gorilla Glue back then. They didn't even have Elmer's. So the only thing they had to do the trick was wax. So they would do the Humpty Dumpty thing and put it all back together, and then they would paint over it to cover up any of the repairs so that you wouldn't see that you were buying damaged goods. It may not last. Well, in time, people figured this out, and before they purchased something, they would hold it up to the sun to see if maybe the light shined through those places that were weaker where there was wax. And if they found something that was solid and real inside and out, then it was referred to as sine cera, without wax. In other words, when we are sincere before the Lord, before each other, we are transparent, we are real, we are honest. There's no pretense, no cover-ups, no hypocrisy. And this is another reminder to avoid our inclination toward just that. Hypocrisy. We talked about that last week. But here he's saying we do this together, not secretly, not privately, but we work together to get real with God and with each other. As 1 John tells us, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship, community, one with another. That's the community that we're talking about. The light is on. Nothing is hidden. Everything is transparent and real. No game playing here. There's a second key to drawing near, and that is to get right. We get close to God by removing anything that stands between us and Him, namely our sin. And we do this not by ourselves, but by believing the gospel and appropriating what Christ has done for us by His mercy, offering us forgiveness and cleansing, or as verse 22 tells us, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience. Now, this isn't some sort of ritual that we're supposed to perform because we have already had it done for us on our behalf. Having our hearts sprinkled. It's passive. He did it for us. This is a reference to what so much of Hebrews has been about, how Jesus came to fulfill the Jewish sacrificial system, including the sacrifice of the lamb whose blood was sprinkled over the altar to atone for sins. But now, once and for all, Jesus has shed his own blood, and that blood, his blood, was sprinkled over our sin to allow us the privilege of access to God so that we can freely draw near to him. That's what this whole passage has been about. And though this may be an individual thing, it is a call for us together to do it together. Let us draw near to God. And this is sort of that sense of accountability that we talked about last week. That there won't be any pretense. There won't be any sin that stands between us and God. This is what friends do. That they urge and push and remind one another to walk a little closer to God. Secondly, the second led us, I will call fidelity a belief. For those of you taking notes, I know there are only two blanks there. And I know it's going to be hard to work that of in there, but do what you can. I have confidence that you can make that work. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast, he says. That's a funny expression when you think about it. The word fast, though, is not referring to speed, but to the idea of being fastened to something. It means to remain securely adhered to something or to remain determined in one's position or opinion. To hold on. The NIV translates it to hold unswervingly to our confession of hope. This is a call to persevere for the faith, in the faith, to hold on, to hold unswervingly without veering to the left or the right. Don't swerve from the straight and narrow of truth. This stresses the importance of holding steady to what we have believed. And it does matter what we believe about the gospel, about Jesus, about what the Bible teaches, even in this postmodern world. Now, I know our relativistic, pluralistic society tells us that all the beliefs are the same, but that just is not true. Truth is truth, and we must hold tightly to God's word, which is truth. And we do need each other to do this. Yet we could stand against the masses if we had to, but there's something about having someone else in your corner. And I would say, especially in today's Alice in Wonderland upside down world, sometimes you need to come together with others just to remember the truth that you are standing for. Personally, I think that's one of the greatest benefits for me of our small group in the middle of the week. It's the conversation. It's sharing together in this crazy world. It's a safe place where I'm reminded that we're not alone in this world. And even if the world has lost its mind, I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to the truth of God's word, and we're in this thing together. And we're committed together to hold unswervingly to our confession of faith, because he who promised is faithful. We can count on what God says. He keeps his promises. He has proved his faithfulness, and he can be trusted. So hold on. Hold fast. The third let us is what I would call social responsibility. Look there in verse 24. And let's, you and me, consider how to stir one another on to love and good deeds. And here he uses an interesting term that has some very interesting translations if you read through various ones. Stir up one another. Some versions say spur one another on to love and good deeds. Some say stimulate one another. Have you ever been kicked real hard in the rear end? Anybody here? That'll stimulate you, won't it? That'll do the trick. And that's really the word he uses here, to stir up or to spur on. And you know what spurs do? They poke you in the backside to get you to move forward. At least they do for animals. If you have friends that do that to you, you might need to get some new friends. But that is our responsibility one to another, to push and prod and spur one another to do our best and grow into godliness. In fact, if you notice grammatically, the one main verb here really is consider. That's the let us part that we're challenged to do together. Let us consider how we can be better at lovingly kicking one another in the backside when needed to push one another on to all that God intended for each of us. You might call this the positive peer pressure of the Christian life. And the point is, this is what we are to do in relationships of trust with one another, to push each other to become the Christ-following New Testament believers who share his love and do good deeds. By the way, this has to be a two-way street. If I'm going to do some fanny kicking, in love, of course, then I also have to put my own fanny out there to occasionally be spurred on as well. This is what we do. This is why it is important that we have relationships of common trust, of mutual accountability together. I know that you have my back, and you know that I have yours. And if I feel that you want to just take your shots at me, I'm going to be much less inclined to receive your spurs, even if they're for my own good. But if we're in this thing together, well, let's work this out together. We want to make each other better, and that's what friends do. They speak the truth in love. They challenge one another to be their best. They push each other to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. And you can't find that, you can't do that if you live in isolation. Number four is what I will call connected community. This is kind of what we've been talking about all along, but basically it speaks of a very specific requirement to make it work, and that is you can't grow together if you're not together. This isn't rocket surgery here. We need to get together to work together if we're ever going to get it together. There is some assembly required. And one of the most basic meanings of the word together is with or in proximity to another person or in close association with one another. And so verse 25 tells us, let us not give up meeting together with others as some are in the habit of doing. And I would say, if you've been around church very long, you know that this verse has been used forever to try to guilt people into church attendance. But that's really not the point. It is talking about habits that some people, even then in the first century, were starting to get in the habit of missing the gathering of the church family. And he was saying, don't do that. Don't forsake those gatherings. Whatever you think is more important, well, it's not. Not just for your spiritual health, but for your family's spiritual health and for your neighbor's spiritual health, because you're a key part of their lives, and when you're missing, they miss out on something too. Listen, again, that has been an issue for us since COVID, not just for us, but for churches across the board. People are out of the habit. That's, I don't know, the live stream is a nice option to have if you cannot attend in person, but that is a one-sided connection. That is not community. And I know I'm preaching to the proverbial choir here. You're here on a Sunday morning, but it's vital that you make it a priority to be with God's people every chance that you can when we gather for worship or in life groups or in your small groups during the week. This is a necessary part of your spiritual life, a discipline even, if you're going to grow in godliness. Please don't give up meeting together. And the point here is this. We're talking more shape up than we are just show up. This is not about you coming in and sitting, finding your comfortable chair, and then enjoying the show, and then going to your car and going home. It is about connecting with others, working out, as it were, together. And that's whether you're an introvert or an extrovert or whatever other kind of vert. You need to be in relationship with others who support you, pray for you, maybe even spur you on to good deeds themselves, and who encourage you in your faith. Which leads us to number five. Intentional encouragement. So verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But then the NIV says it this way, but let us encourage one another and all the more as we see the day, capital D, approaching. Which they were looking for, hey, we might not have much time left. So we better be encouraging one another. But the truth is, we're closer than we've ever been. And who doesn't need encouragement? Anybody? We all do. And I've often said, if the church just spent more time encouraging people when they were with us, then we wouldn't have to beat them up for not attending or put signs up that tell them the devil's going to get them if they don't come to church. Which he will, by the way, but that's for another day. By the way, we read something very similar seven chapters earlier in Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I told you the devil will get you. Same idea, encourage one another, but this time it says daily, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but regularly. That's what a discipline is, as long as it is called today. Now, think about that for a moment. That can be a clue for you. If you wake up and the day that you are currently in is called today, if it's not called tomorrow, if it's not called yesterday, if it's today, what about, would you say that this is today? Okay, so we're all on the same page there. Then this is the day that you are to be encouraging others. And why? So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need that. And that's just as real now, if not more so, as it was when it was written 2,000 years ago. Now listen, it's a hard, discouraging world out there. Have you noticed that? And we all need a positive word of genuine hope. I'm not saying just to hang in there. Just keep your chin up. It's all going to work out all right. But genuine hope. Genuine encouragement. I had someone call probably a year or so ago. My wife and I were out for dinner, and they were going through a very difficult patch, and they told me, and they just were coming apart, and they said, just tell me it's going to be okay. Just tell me it's going to work out. And I remember thinking about their situation, and it wasn't good, it wasn't easy, and I didn't want to just tell them what they wanted to hear if that was not the truth. So I thought about it for a second, and I said, well, I can't say that for sure about your situation, but I know this, God is in control, and He loves you, and He has a plan, and He has not forgotten you, and somehow, in some way, He is working this out for good, and you're going to get through this, and you're going to come out on the other side. It may be hard, but the Lord will be with you, and so will we. And He loves you, and we love you, and we are here for you. So in that light, let's just try to hang in there and be faithful where He has you, and let's see what He's going to do through all this. Now, I didn't really tell her everything was going to be all right. And in the moment, that was hard, but that was the best encouragement I could give in love. Not just some pie-in-the-sky answer, not some spiritual platitudes, but to try to infuse some courage to persevere, to encourage them to stick it out where they were. And in retrospect, it was exactly what they needed to hear, I think led by the Spirit. And I understand, some of you show up at church or your small group, or maybe you're hanging out doing lunch with somebody, and you're the one, you're heading in there feeling like you're the one who's needing someone to give you some courage. You don't feel like you have anything to give. You just need to receive some encouragement. And hopefully you will find it, but that's not what this calls us to do. Let us encourage one another. There's a reciprocating agreement here between the one another's. It doesn't work if some people are always pouring from their cup and some people are always sitting around receiving. That is the part of the discipline. We do this to and for each other, and the Lord builds us up in the process. You have a mutual responsibility with everyone around you to make them walk maybe just a few inches taller, to be encouraged about their relationship with the Lord, to feel better about themselves. But you have to trust that the Lord's going to take care of your needs along the way. And you'll be surprised, by the way, how much you are encouraged when you offer encouragement to other people. That's why when you hear someone say about church, I didn't get anything out of that. Or, well, I'm just not getting fed. And I want to ask, what did you bring to the table? What did you give? Who did you find to encourage and to build up? This is not a consumer thing here, as much as the world would tell us otherwise. This is a family of relationships of giving and receiving. As we talked about in our message a few weeks back about servanthood, don't be just a taker. Be a giver, like Jesus. So let us get to it. This is church in real life. Jesus died for us so that we would have fellowship with Him and with one another. So let's be the church and commit ourselves to practicing the discipline of biblical community. And He'll be honored in that. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray in this time that we would receive Your word and that You might work through the clutter of presuppositions, preconceived notions, what we've been taught all of our lives about what church is, and help us to see what Your word prescribes it to be. And God, help us to be committed and submitted to being in community, to investing ourselves in the life of others, to not living selfishly, but praying for and loving and encouraging and speaking the truth to and spurring one another on. And I pray You would use each of us in each of our lives that we might grow in You because of that. God, help us not just to be hearers of Your word, but doers who put this into practice. And I pray, God, truly that You would be honored in the life of this church because we are Your church. So do Your will in us in this time as we respond to Your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.